And as you do so, turn with me to Romans and chapter 12, well, chapter 14, sorry, Romans and chapter 14. We'll begin reading from verse 10, but prior to that, I just want to read the first verse. Romans chapter 14, we will begin reading from verse 10, but I deliberately will also have us to read the first verse so that we can have the context. If you are there, Romans 14, I commence reading. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus saves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Well, brethren, as you can see, we are continuing in our series of expositions in the magisterial epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we are in this chapter where Paul is dealing with the subject of church unity, but primarily around our religious backgrounds and the tendency that that has to color our communal worship. Our backgrounds tend to cause us to think with particular judgments and preferences. We end up with certain qualms or a lack of them. And nobody can change that automatically because it's a deep background that we are coming from. It's a perception that we've lived with for years. And yet, we have to come together into the same church because there's only one church. There's only one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is at pains to try and get, especially in this case, the Jews and the Gentiles not to break up, but to remain within the same church despite their backgrounds. And hence the reason why we read that first verse. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. As you can see from there, he is clearly addressing the one who is strong in faith. And he is saying, accept welcome the person who is weak in faith. And don't sort of put arguing over opinions in the forefront. No. Welcome first, and then you can talk about these things by and by. Well, the last time we looked at this passage, we were looking at verse 10 down to verse 12, where the Apostle Paul was quite passionate. I mean, he asked some questions that were meant to be real rebukes. He said, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Oh, you, why do you despise your brother? I mean, he was basically saying, who are you? That's basically what he was saying. To want to condemn somebody who has an equal right in the Christian church. Because, as he goes on to say, the true judge is coming. The true judge will judge. It's a matter of time. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he says. Now, when we begin verse 13, the Apostle Paul goes from addressing the weak, which is what we've been dealing with for quite a number of weeks now, all the way from about verse 3 or 4 down to verse 12. He's been addressing the weak. He now changes and begins to address the strong. Now, in case you've not been with us, let me explain. When we speak about the weak, we do not mean those who are easily tempted and consequently they sin. No. By weak, what we really mean are individuals whose consciences limit a lot more the kind of activities that they can participate in with a clear conscience. It limits a lot more, and we'll give a few more examples as we proceed today. And they are therefore being designated weak. Then the strong are those who have appreciated the liberty or freedom that has been procured for us by Jesus Christ, and consequently tend to have a lot more room in terms of what they are able to participate in than others. And they've got a very clear conscience about it. They are the ones being addressed as the strong. Okay, so we've seen that already. We don't need to go through it again. For instance, verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so it's the weak in terms of limited in his diet, the strong in terms of, you know, a completely open culinary space. Anything the person is able to go through. Now, we began with the weak. And that's because that's where Paul began. And the tendency of the weak is that of condemning the strong as individuals who are not saved. They must be living in sin. That's the reason why they are able to do what they are doing. In other words, because I can't do it with a clear conscience, therefore nobody can do it with a clear conscience. If others are doing it, it's because they are being disobedient and they are living in sin. And that's what Paul primarily dealt with in the earlier section of Scripture. What he is doing now is to turn to those who are meant to be the strong, those who have been condemned thus far. He is now turning around and saying, they also have a major responsibility. And the way he opens it up is all we will look at this late afternoon. And it's verse 13. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the rest of it we will look at in the coming weeks. What Paul is dealing with continues to be a relevant subject. And basically, it is this, that the issue that destroys church unity often is a censorious spirit that tends to condemn other believers who, as far as they are concerned, there is no reason why they ought to be condemned. And that's what Paul comes back again to as he says, let's not pass judgment on one another any longer. The issue of passing judgment is something he has been dealing with over and over again in our text. Look at verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3 to verse 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. In other words, you shouldn't look down on the one who abstains. And listen to this. And let not the one who abstains, that is the weaker brother, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then again he asks that question, who are you? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? So Paul has already been dealing with this issue. And it's a matter that again he comes back to. And later on he will still come back to it, because it's really the major issue that destroys church unity. This judgment. Now, the actual Greek word that is used there, I've mentioned it a few times before, is not quite the equivalent of the English word. The English word judgment often simply means, you know, facts are brought in front of you and you pass an opinion. You look at the facts, and based on those facts, you are able to say, okay, this person is innocent or this person is guilty. A judgment has been passed. Well, in the Greek, the word that is used tends a lot more towards passing judgment that somebody is guilty, and that he is liable to punishment. It is the word that we, from which we get our English word criticism or critical. Now, criticism is hardly ever used as a mere opinion. Criticism is often one that is used in terms of a scathing condemnation that somebody is passing. And that's the word that he's saying there when he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. He's not suggesting there that we must never talk about things on which we don't see eye to eye. That's not what he is saying. That we should not have an opinion about a brother or a sister. But it is this harshness, this censorious spirit, this condemning, as far as you're concerned, this person cannot even be a Christian. Or if he's a Christian, he's in a terrible state, a terribly backslidden state. It's that spirit that Paul is saying, let's not be like that. Because that's the one that destroys Christian fellowship. You find that if that's your attitude towards a brother or a sister, and you just so happen to find yourselves in the same space at the end of a church service, you immediately want to move to be somewhere else. You don't want to be with that person because you've just written them off. You've written them off. If they are talking and they are happy, it's eating you away, because they ought not to be happy. They ought to be sad. In fact, they ought to be weeping. They ought to be in the flames of hell and not with me in the same car park. It's that kind of spirit. that ultimately tends to destroy church life. And the Apostle Paul is saying, stop it. Now, when he says stop it, it was because it was actually happening. Look at the way verse 13 is phrased. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And when you say any longer, it means that's what's been happening. You have been so criticizing one another. The church life has almost proved impossible. The church is about to split. And Paul is saying, don't do it. And as I said earlier, it was largely caused by the different religious backgrounds between Jews and Gentiles. And these were set in concrete. Over hundreds of years, they lived like that. And consequently, they come together and the fights continue. In fact, in my second point, we will go to one such example, and I hope you will see it there. So the weaker brethren were saying that the stronger ones were living in sin and not walking right. That was their judgment. They were critical of them that way. And then the stronger ones were saying that the weaker ones were too scrupulous. And they were still too enslaved to things that Jesus has freed them from. Completely. And yet they are still tied to that. And just those realities were causing strife in the church. The Apostle Paul says, stop it. Now, I have said in previous messages that it's very easy for us to look down on Jews and Gentiles in the first century. But I said, you just have to bring up something that is such an example in today's world, among believers today. It's literally like throwing a snake into the congregation. Literally. There is a clear separation of people into two camps. In fact, first of all, they want to know you yourself as a preacher, on which side are you? That's the first thing they want to know. And the moment you just hint that you are this side, one half stops listening immediately. While the other side is saying, preach it, tell them. They need to hear, and so on. And before long, you cannot work together as a church. Because whenever you come together, it is part two of the same fight. Or part four, or part five. Maybe it's part 15, because it's been going on and on and on and on. We need spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul is trying to get here. Spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Now, very quickly. Before this passage, Paul had concentrated on the weak and the guilt that they have. I'll come back to it because in speaking from the position of the need for the weak to mature, it appeared as though I was supporting the strong. And some of you may have stopped listening to me. Now we are going the other side. Paul changes. He now takes on the strong. And the very first thing he says to them is that the stronger brethren should decide to never be a stumbling block to a child of God. And that's the title of my sermon. Decide to never stumble God's child. To never stumble God's child. This is the way he puts it. Back to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, make a decision, a deliberate decision, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, this matter the Apostle Paul deals with in the rest of this section, all the way to the end of the chapter. And you will notice it, for instance, when he says in verse 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, that's what a strong brother is. It is somebody who's able to say that where you have qualms, I don't. And even goes on to say, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. He goes on to say in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So for that person, the weaker brother, he's grieved. How can a Christian be eating this? How? But for you, you even gave thanks, man. Your mouth was watery. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. We'll speak about that a little more. Verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. There it is again. So for you, it's good. It's only right that you should be participating in this. And yet for somebody else, it is wicked. It is evil. It is a sin. So it's that category that Paul is now addressing and is saying, don't put a stumbling block in the presence of, in the lives of other believers. Don't put a hindrance in their way. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think, first of all, we've just seen it in verse 15, when the Apostle Paul says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, grieved, genuinely so, okay? So whatever it is that you are doing, and I've given a lot of examples when we're looking at the week, the person genuinely feels that you are committing a sin, not because it is written among the Ten Commandments. It's not there on the Ten Commandments. But it's two steps. He has to make two steps. So he says, okay, it says this. Now, if he says this, therefore it says this. And if he says this, therefore it says this. Now, surely if it says this, therefore you're breaking this commandment. That's really the point. And you are saying, no, I don't agree with you. And so that's where the opinions come in. But for that person, he's genuinely grieved. Or, as we saw earlier on, he regards it as evil, verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Your brother genuinely thinks this is something that is evil. Now, let's use an example that belonged to Paul's days. In the next epistle, 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians of the 8. It was a real thorny issue. The Apostle Paul says, now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, with respect to food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge? Basically, the individuals who are in the category of the strong are the ones who are making this claim And it is a claim that he will open up in a few minutes. And basically the claim is this: idols are nothing. They're actually nothing. It's just a piece of pottery that you've put together. That's all there is there. There's no actual spirit inside or some demon inside it, you know, a real God hidden inside. No, I can even take it in my hands and throw it on the ground and it breaks and that's it. It's nothing. And it's true. It is nothing. So it's that knowledge he's speaking about. Look at the way he puts it. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. That's obvious. We know. For although there may be so many gods in heaven and on earth, so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and so in other words, a lot of people bow down to so-called gods. Many of them in the world, in this Gentile world, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. There's only one God, the creator of the universe. Everyone else is cheated. Whatever it is they might be bowing down to is not a God. There is only one God, and we know it. But here's the problem now. Verse 7. However, that's where the trouble begins. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former associations with idols, there it is, their background, it was very real for them. When they would go into temple idols, rather idol temples, they would even tremble. It was very real to them as they would be going through these various rituals. But some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here you are enjoying the food. And then you say to them, actually, you know, you're just discussing, maybe innocently, you say, you know, my wife yesterday, I sent her to go and buy this meat. You see how tasty it is. And she went and bought it at the food market. And then the bell rings because the meat that is sold there is meat that has passed the temple and has been consecrated to idols. And you're a brother, and you brought meat from there. That's what we were eating here. We've been giving thanks, that which has been given to idols. So the person immediately has a defiled conscience. So, you know, if I could use an example, which is a little different, but it makes the point. It's like you visit the Philippines, and, you know, you've enjoyed a piece of food and so on, and then somebody says to you, no, I'm told that in your country you don't eat dogs. And say, no, we don't. But have you noticed how tasty it was? I mean, immediately you feel like throwing up. And yet, at that point, you've been going, and another one, and so on. Until you are now told that it's actually a dog you were eating. The reaction you suddenly have is a very real reaction. I remember once visiting, and it wasn't a dog. I was visiting Northwestern Province, and a brother, sort of, we ate some food. And then afterwards, he said, so how did you find that? And it was nice. It was very nice. And then that's when he told me afterwards that it was, you know, some of it was crocodile meat and other was hippopotamus. I'm glad he told me afterwards. If he had told me before, I was going to be a vegetarian, that meal, completely from beginning to end. Because of perception. I mean, the way the hippopotamus looks. Eh? It's like, you know, in the West when they're talking about, you know, crabs, oysters, lobsters, shrimp, and so on. And, you know, it's been expensive in their shops. You just say, no, I think you can eat. Me, I'll stick to chicken. Now, it may not be a religious matter there, but I'm just trying to portray the reaction upon discovering something. The reaction that you go through. I mean, try visiting Eastern Province, and, you know, they give you some of those little nice rodents with a tail and say, here, and you can see its structure and everything on a plate. Most of you, that's the end of your meal. But for the people there, they are salivating. Okay, so, but this is now in the religious sphere. Because so much of the culinary activities were related to the worship of the people. So, he goes on to say, their conscience is being weak. The conscience being weak is defiled. Now, food, this is the real knowledge. This is biblical knowledge. Food will not commend us to God. We are no better off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. That's the truth, the bottom line. It's merely proteins, carbohydrates, vitamins that are passing through and going into your body, and the waste comes out. That's all. There's no religious God saying, come into heaven. You come into heaven because of what you ate. There's nothing like that. But listen to this. But take care that this right of yours, it's your right, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? Now, so he concludes, well, if they can do it, then I can. But listen to what happens. If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So that's really an example, a typical example of what was happening here. It was fresh from a context where Christianity was uniting Jews and Gentiles. And these were real issues that the brethren had to deal with. So the stumbling is real. It is what he calls, back to in Romans 14, is what he calls destroying the church. Romans 14, verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Destroy the work of God. And it's so sad that when you are reading church history and you learn what caused brethren to split and consequently the church lost its strength, you say to yourself, were they out of their minds? Couldn't some mature Christians just hold back their own freedom? Just hold it back. What are you really going to lose? But no, it's my right. I have been freed by God in Jesus Christ. And so on, which is true. But the others, remember, are weak. They are weak. Be patient with them. The background is too close. And that's often by destroying a church's unity. But more than that, it is also by tempting others, because they see you doing what you are doing. They do it, but then they injure their consciences. They injure their consciences. An obvious example here is verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Is sin. So for the other person, it's clear. There's no problem. But those who have weak consciences, they end up sinning against God. And they know it. And they know it. And brethren, I'm speaking to the stronger brethren now. It matters to the Lord when you make a child of God to sin against him. It matters. Even if for you it is not a sin, when you injure the conscience of God's child, God holds you to account, seriously so. Look with me very quickly. There are many passages, but Luke 17, just the first two verses, and we will have to rush on. Luke 17, the first two verses. Luke 17, the first two verses. And he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That's how serious it is with the Lord. He's saying it would be better that you get hanged than you to do what you have done. So, Paul is making the appeal for those of us who are stronger brethren. And he's saying this: make a principled decision that you will never cause a child of God to cross the boundary of his or her conscience. Never. That it's something that you are willing to hold back your own freedoms just so that God's people can live in peace and unity and joy in the Lord. You're willing to do that. You're willing to do that. And remember, you can have a very clear conscience yourself about whatever it is, but it's the effect it is having on other people. That's what we're talking about here. The effect it's having on other people. And that's what should make you to say, I am their servant. They are my brethren. I am supposed to serve them rather than to serve myself. And consequently, I will hold back my freedoms. Now, brethren, let me quickly rush on to my conclusion. The first thing I want to say by way of conclusion is that I know that as we begin on that note, we are happier. Because in Zambia generally, we are on the side of the weaker brethren. As I was saying last time, as we're making our way through chapter 14, the first part, every time I kept saying, look, although I'm preaching like this, I am in the category of the weak. But I need to be a faithful expositor of Scripture. I need to allow the Bible to speak. But now we've arrived at chapter 14, verse 18, and we can all say, hey, Pastor Mbewe, preach it. They need to hear it.